to you.
I will use it again. People like on, that baby. Little song.
You're back for a week now.
I've been back for a week.
So how are you?
I'm finally adjusting. I can stay awake now past 7 o'clock. Man, I've just been...
Pretty hard, huh?
Falling asleep at 7. Sleeping through the night's good, but yeah, falling asleep and just... Lang, I had the grandkids over Saturday night, and I was reading stories to them. I couldn't stay awake while I'm reading this book. It's like 6:30, and they finally got up to go take a bath and ran off in the other room with Grandma, and I had some
you
stuff.
You conked
out. No, I had some stuff I needed to do, but I was laying in this chair going, I can't move. I can't get. So I fell asleep for 10 minutes and got up later.
There you go, Grandpa.
But finally, staying awake at night, and so good, sleeping through, so that's good.
So how is it being back versus, I mean, the profound cultural differences, the culture shock, the whole, you know, you're living on dirt floors there and sleeping in a nice bed here. What does that do to you?
I don't know. I don't know that I've, week into it, I've even processed that out yet. It's different. I like being home. I like,
sure.
I like having my chair and my places where I'm comfortable. But the disparity of the world's goods and how it's distributed and what to do about that. Kent and I have talked a lot about this. We talked a lot about it over there. We've talked a lot since I've been back. You know, it just seems, it's totally unfair. Totally unfair. But what do you do about it?
I don't know. I mean, it's a total brain freeze in terms of they are two different planets. I mean, we were over in Uganda for 5 weeks. And
when was that?
That was back when I was first married to my lovely bride.
Did she go with?
Yeah.
What a honeymoon, huh? Uganda?
They gave us the Kasana Sheraton. They celebrated us being a married couple because, I mean, most of the folks, I think, did missions were always single folks, and we were like this king and queen. They treated us amazingly well. But it was just so bizarre for the time that we were there. We never handled money. That alone.
Yeah, we didn't either.
I just sat there going like, okay, that alone was like, what? That is so common practice here. Would never think to go anyplace without my wallet. Over there, never. I mean, trade a couple chickens. But we never handled money.
Got to get them chickens in your wallet, isn't it?
It certainly is. It certainly is. A little weird when they wring their neck and it's like, okay, time to defeather these guys. You're just like, oh my gosh.
Yeah. The culture change certainly is huge. There were moments in this trip where we felt like a million miles away from home and adjusting to foods and sights and sounds and smells and realities that you just don't deal with when you live in the States. Just don't deal with it at all. And some of it was rough. Some of the elements of feeling at risk in the culture we were in and locked into our rooms at night and things like that. And then there'd be noises outside where you'd kind of get a little adrenaline rush of what exactly is going on here. So those were interesting moments. But you know, one of the things I thought of sitting over there, laying in my bed one evening, I was thinking, man, as great a cultural shift as this is for me to go from the States to Kenya and the upper reaches of the western region of Kenya, I got to thinking about how much of a change it meant for Jesus to leave deity and come and live on this planet.
You think?
Yeah, I mean,
wow.
I had this whole incarnational deal where I'm going, because even when I'm like, oh, God, I wish I were home, and could you please let me...
I'm pretty sure heaven's a little better step up from even the nicest place here.
Oh, man, dropping off from California to Kenya is not a very big drop in the scheme of things when you think about Son of God coexisting with Father from the beginning, lays it all down, and comes as a baby, comes inside a womb, and then...
Yeah, that's
baby,
different.
And then to live in first century Palestine, you would think he would have maybe waited another couple thousand years till some of the creature comforts were a little better. I had a whole new
Maybe Kenya was a step up.
I mean, we were in places that probably wasn't much step up from first century Palestine. I'm thinking he lived here. He took on all the stuff that we have and laid down all the stuff that he had. And there were many moments during this trip where I was really focused on, man, what I'm going through is nothing compared to what he went through. But then to think about what he went through to make Father known to us, he was willing to lay all that down and not regard his godness something to grasp and came and lived among us and endured all that we endure and was tortured in the most excruciating way and killed. had a whole new respect and awe and appreciation for what he did just through my own little experience with it.
Yeah, wow.
So,
do you find yourself being over there in terms of your sense of being God conscious and thinking and your sense of dependency? What's it like having been over there, and what's it like being back? Do you find you as are aware of God, your dependence upon him, the dialogue the two of you have? Well, how's that different? Have you been just in recovery mode? What's
not in the, I don't notice any difference. I don't notice any difference when I went from here to there of my communion with God and my sense of dependence. I live here with a pretty high sense of dependence for a lot of reasons. I mean, I don't feel like I'm in control of my own life at the moment. I don't feel like I have been for some time. So I don't know that I've noticed any difference either in going or even in the coming back. I've just continued this. God help me process this. And
right.
You know, I want to be living in one of the most abundant countries in the world and having an abundance myself. I want to live with a generosity. I've been the whole 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, rereading the whole how you live generously. And then we talked about earlier, I don't know how to fix all the economic inequities in the world. I don't even have a plan. If I were, you know, ruler of the universe, I could implement my plan. I don't even have what that is. I do have a sense that God says, I'm connecting you to things, Wayne, I want you to be involved in.
Right.
And I can do that. I can, and I have a real sense of that. And I think we have a real link to the people in Kenya now, having been there. We've had a link there for about 4 years, too, where we've actively been participating in their financial needs. And I think God's given us this little corner of the world to have some influence in. So we do financially right. there, and we do down in South Africa with Penny's AIDS care center down in outside Durban. And I'm more excited about those things than I have been. I mean, one of the things I hope maybe even the God Journey audience could help us do, when Kent and I were traveling around Kenya in this car that literally was falling apart and we had to stop and pick up pieces. I remember we arrived at the airport in Eldoret and we had this huge 100 people, you know, big fanfare welcome at the airport. And then everybody kind of dispersed and we were walking, following our host down this the parking lot. There's two cars at the end of the lane we're walking down. One is a van and one is a little red car with the hood up. And Kent says, which one do you think is ours? And I said, let's hope it's not the red car.
And it was.
It was the red car. It was the red car. And they had a full-time mechanic traveling with them to repair the car.
Just because, to keep it going.
Yeah, because it breaks down with great. I mean, it's old. It's battered.
Right.
Windshield wipers didn't work the night it was raining, which made it really tough.
The string pulling it back and forth.
In fact, Kent and I were trying to figure out what worked on the car. We thought that'd be easier. The steering was working, and the gas and the brake was working. Other than that, and it wasn't a Toyota, which is interesting. But in any case, we just had a heart say, man, this guy, Michael, travels all over Kenya and Uganda, Rwanda, and the area. And he's going around encouraging these orphanages and encouraging brothers and sisters to walk in the unity of the Lord. And he's got this real message of spreading living loved on his heart after we've been there. And we just thought, man, it'd be neat to get him a car. And so I talked about it with him. Now, what would it cost to get you a car here? And he said he thought it would cost around, you know, the conversion is probably $18,000 to $19,000. And then he wrote me yesterday, and a friend of his is selling a Toyota Land Cruiser, which would be a car, and it's nearly new. He wants to sell it he's got a chance to buy some land. And he's offering it to him for $15,500.
Wow.
And said, you know, this would be a perfect car. And so I told him, let me see. We're going to put it around. I put a special page up on the Lifestream website, which we'll link to it from the God Journey, where people can give contributions to help the folks in Kenya we were with, if your heart's touched by that. And I know people who listen to this. I know a lot of people who listen to this podcast are deeply involved in their own relational connections around the world, sharing generously. So I know that's true. So I'm not saying, hey, everybody, we should be giving to Kenya. But those that don't have a place and don't know a way to give to the third world or people that are really in need, the orphanages, the orphans, the widows, and this ministry team in Kenya, the need financially is incredible. I said that the guy who organizes it, who oversees these 19 different orphanages, 700 orphan kids. He has 22 in his own home. I mean, that's
Wow.
That's, it's not, I'm managing something and making.
It's not going to administrative overhead.
Gosh, no. And the fact that we can put that money not through any organization, it comes through Livestream, and yeah, we have fees to transfer money over there, but we don't charge any of that. Sarah and I are able to put everything that is given to us right to them. And what I heard when I was over there, which was kind of, at one point, I was grateful for it, but sad too. Michael's got these 22 kids in his home, and he provides for them by making bricks out of his backyard. There's a big mud pit thing in the backyard, and they make these bricks and fire them and sell them, and that's what pays for his orphans. And I was told by people who work with him, not one dime of the money, the $50,000 we've sent over the last 2 years, not one dime has gone toward Michael or the kids Michael cares for. Mm. And on the one hand, I'm like, gee, that's amazing.
Right.
On the other hand, I'm going, well, I'm going to send some next time designated for that orphanage because that's important too. And those kids,
right.
But he's been able to provide. And so if people want to do that, we'll have a link on this blog, on this blog listing on the God Journey. But there's a page over at livestream.org, and you can give a donation through PayPal. You can send a check if you want to be part of
it. That's
cool. We're going to try and help him buy a car. Kent's got two or three girls they're helping put through, and he's already got the money for that. He's got people, his own clients at the hairdressing shop he works for and some friends have all combined to buy some clothes for these gals and to get them computer training so they can have a way in the world. And so that's pretty cool. But if folks want to join us, we would invite you to. The demand
is
huge. And even there's a couple of the orphanages that really need to move out of the slums they're in. I mean, the kids are living in just squalor. And we'd even see if we could get some land that we could buy an acre or something somewhere where these kids could grow up in a more humane environment. So,
wow.
I mean, I'm really excited about the things God's asked me to do. So I can't do the big picture, but I can do what's in front of me.
I think if you try to take on the big picture and that is not an assignment that God's given, that tends toward despair and a sense of being overwhelmed. But if each part, I mean, he knows how to orchestrate this symphony. He knows how to take care of the body and direct it. If each one of us would simply, as opposed to, okay, I'm going to relegate that responsibility to an organization. Well, nice idea, thanks, but what if you just listen to what God would have you do?
Yeah.
I would imagine the head of the body knows how to direct all of its parts in a way that it achieves what the head's desiring for us to do.
Yeah.
And there's a simplicity of engagement that just says, no, it's not, I'm not the savior of the world. I do not have to do the Holy Spirit's job. I'm just supposed to be in dialogue. And I'll do the things that he gives me to do. I don't have to feel guilty of, oh, I'm going to be guilted into doing that guy's assignment.
Yeah.
It's no, Lord, what would you have me do?
And there's great peace in that. I mean, because even the one I've talked about, Kenya, on the podcast, I mean, I probably get two or three requests a week from missions, orphanages from all over the world, India. I mean, everybody's going, wow, there's money here, there's whatever. I really do trust the relationships God's given, even the relationships through email. There's something that resonates in a relationship, even through email. And it's wonderful to find it because Michael kept saying where we were over in Kenya, I can't believe you trusted me with all this. And here's a brother who didn't even know me. And in the end, I'm going, I didn't really trust you. I'm glad to find out now you're trustworthy. I mean, that's an added blessing.
Right.
But starting out, I didn't have that sense that I could trust this man, even though I had a recommendation. I had a sense that I trusted that God had arranged this connection.
Right.
And that this money would go for good, even if he turned out to be a crook in the end, which he didn't turn out to be. But it wasn't trust in him. Now I think I have a greater sense of trust in him. But, you know, I know so many people. And that's one of the dangers we've had in our hearts about how much money do we send into Kenya and help out. Because sometimes very genuine people get distorted by.
Oh, yeah.
Because we're channeling. You know, channeling that much money over even just the last 2 years through one man gives him a certain power in the culture and influence, and that can change. That changes people.
It does.
So I'm very aware of, you know, we were not going to do more than God gives us to do because I don't want to put him in a spot where he has to deal with temptations he's not ready for, and I don't know what that is. I don't have a sense that he is. I have a sense he's a very genuine man. He's in his mid-40s, mid to late 40s, man who's been living this way a long time, up until 2 years ago, never received a dime from outside of just the Kenyan churches trying to give those who had a little bit extra to those who didn't. So he's not a scammer. He's not a guy out there trying to find money, but I have really come to appreciate who this guy is. But again, there's a sense of I don't want to put him in a place where he changes and becomes something other than the very generous, gracious man that he is.
Or even learns to become dependent upon anything other than his own life, depending on Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the biggest challenges is, you know, well, if I do this, then I have to do this forever. It's like, you know what? I wouldn't start with that assumption. Start with, Lord, what would you have me do? I'll do this.
Yeah.
And lean into the active sense of his voice as to, should you continue? Because I sometimes think that's the wrong assumption ministries make. And that's when they have to dip into whole manipulation and everything else, is because they got to keep the machine going.
Yeah.
And it's like, wait a minute, if there's no resources for the machine, maybe you're not supposed to be doing that.
Yeah. And the dependence factor is huge. How do you create either me feeling they're dependent on me, or them having the feeling that our hope is in Wayne and Livestream in the West, and all that's really, really bad. And the only way to stay away from any sense of dependence one way or another is to live inside that space of what is God asking me to do, and doing it for as long as he asks me to do it, and then moving on.
Having the courage to move on. I think that's the thing that I find at times missing, is people don't maintain that sense of active dependence. I mean, I was excited to hear that you weren't more alive to God's presence and in a sense of dependence to him in Kenya as you are here in Newbury Park. I mean, part of me is going like, oh, that's cool.
Yeah.
Because this society tends to be one of those numbing ones where there's so many distractions, so many things to vie for your attention, that a lot of times our sense of being God conscious, it goes right out the door.
Yeah.
And yet you stick yourselves outside of your comfort zone, a whole new thing. Then all of a sudden it's like antenna are completely up, and I'm, all right, Lord, I'm in this constant dialogue. And it's like, I think he would love for us to live there.
Yeah.
Not just go there during times of crisis.
Yeah. I liked it. I liked the same conversations I have with people here in the States or in the Western parts of the world where I travel, and the conversations I was having with people in Kenya were pretty much the same conversations. How do we sort out this God who has great affection for us? And more than just, and this is what I'm harping on this all the time now. It's not just a theology. God loves me. Oh, I'm going to take the grace message. I hate when people talk about what I do as the grace message or the love message, because to me, it's not a message. If it's just a message of grace, or it's just a message of love, and so it's a theology we wrap our brain around, and now I live as if I'm loved instead of living as if I wasn't loved or had to earn love.
You could do that without a relationship.
Yeah, to me, those things are just portals into, I get to know him. And knowing him, even the people in Kenya and the dependency issue, in time, God needs to be your provider. If he wants to use Wayne right now or Lifestream right now, great. We're all open to being a conduit for God to give. But 10 years from now, you need to see God as your provider.
Yeah.
Not write me a letter every time a need comes up. I mean, go to prayer, ask God, how does he provide? And watch him provide, because God wants to turn that culture around, and those that have extra give. But that said, we still have an overabundance in this corner of the world only because of where we were born. And that's one of the things when I heard about their whole punishment theology of, you know, God punishes those with hardship and tribal conflict and people he doesn't like, or people that have been cursed or done him wrong or made pacts with the devil, as Pat Robertson said. That whole idea of, if you're suffering, you've earned it. I remember growing up, and I don't think my parents taught me this. I don't put that on their feet. But I think the whole conservatism of Christianity, if it's you're poor, it's because you're not motivated and you don't work hard enough. And if you're going through a rough, if your culture is going through a rough time, see, I want to believe God's punishing you so I don't have to deal with the fact that I've got more toys than you've got food. And I don't have to deal with that if I get to blame you for.
Must be your fault, must be the way you're living, must be God's judgment.
Yeah, you got all these witch doctors doing all your voodoo stuff, so now God's punishing you in the 21st century because of all that. Now I can marginalize your need, distance myself from it, because you're just getting what you deserve. And I think conservative Christianity has done that for a long time. We marginalize the needy. Even sick people sometimes in our own culture, you hear people going, you know, I wonder what sin, I wonder what they did that allowed God to put this in their life. And it's like we can handle suffering if someone deserves it. And not just realize this whole world is out of sync with the Creator and bad stuff happens. I found out this Friday, one of my good friends lived down here with us for 10 years in the Oxnard Moore Park area when we were around, just diagnosed with late stages leukemia, a guy in his late 60s. Mm. And we're going up there next week to just spend a little time with him. And my heart just breaks. Do I want God to heal him? I do. Am I going to pray for God's healing? You bet. I am going to pray. Do I know what God's going to unfold? I don't know. But the old days used to be, well, you know what? There must be something going on in their life. And if you get in that mode, and I remember being in that mode. I remember, you know, praying for people that didn't get healed and thinking, well, there's something in their life that's blocking this. Yeah, or
let's diagnose what sin issues we need to uncover.
Yeah, we did that with a guy one night. We spent an entire night trying to probe what sin was causing this sickness. And I mean, people brought, and he was confessing stuff from his past, and we're all sitting there with kind of, yeah, tisk, tisk, that shouldn't happen, and we'll pray, you know, for forgiveness there. And later you look back at that thing and you go, you know, not one of us could have stood up to the scrutiny of that evening in that room. Not one.
Right.
And it's just stupid to say your sufferings are caused because you're an idiot and you get what you deserve. And I think that what I love about the last 10, 15 years is when God gives you a love for people you don't know and people who are suffering and hurting and in pain, man, you don't want them punished. The punishment ethic doesn't even make any sense anymore. You just want to see God as the rescuer and the healer and binding up the brokenhearted and transforming lives. And you're in on all that. And I was reading Luke 15 this morning, and it's the whole thing about the Pharisees. You know, God, Jesus is reaching out to tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and they're all ticked off. So he tells them the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and finally the lost son, the parable. And it's just, you know, here's the only people that can't share in the joy of rescue are those who are looking down their nose at people who, you know, the older brother and the prodigal. You know, you wasted your money on prostitutes, and you're going to welcome him home and make a nice place for him. And go, my goodness, people don't get it. And I didn't either. I had that same attitude when I was raised in that. My joys are my reward, and your pains are your blessing, or your punishment. And I did, boy, I'm so far from that now.
Yeah, I mean, I'll be honest. I don't know exactly how God initiates and makes the shift other than you go through stuff that you just can't do your little problem solving out of. And yet there is still the presence of relationship. I mean, we got things going on in our lives that I'm just going like, they're awful. I hate that.
Yeah.
But man, I'm enjoying my personal friendship relationship with the Lord. I'm not feeling dinged on him that, oh, there's a direct one-to-one correlation between your circumstances, your sin life, and my relationship with you. It's like, no, I don't always see. I do know that this, yeah, sin does have consequences. So I've experienced enough of that to go, well, I'm not really as attracted to sin stuff like I used to be, because I think I've learned a few things, like I'm not sure there's much benefit there.
You're not sure?
Yeah. Well, no. I mean, the reason I would say I'm not sure is because I'm not yet sinless, parts of me, the stupid parts, still think at times, maybe that might be okay. Yeah, okay.
Maybe I'll get away with it this time.
You know? But I look at the fact that, you know, so much of what happens, I mean, in Africa, it was pretty stark. It's like they really did have a performance correlation. They're looking for a God who will bless them. And so they love this Jesus thing, but then the God who works over their crops, that curses their crops, well, they got to make sure that they're going to leave a sacrifice at his altar too. And I sat there going like, okay, this is weird. We don't do that as blatantly in America, but we kind of do in some of our own economics, because the religious culture says, if you don't leave your sacrifice here at our altar, God's going to curse you with the curse. We just call it that tithe thing.
Yeah, it's still the same quote-unquote God we're giving to you.
It's still yeah. That appeasement thing.
It is, absolutely.
And I sat there and I just went, oh my gosh, somehow because a farmer in Africa is leaving a meat sacrifice at an altar, they're just going like, the first guy to leave, that dog's going to come eat it. And the dog isn't the devil, the guy doing the car.
Not the guy going to bless your crops.
It's like, you said that, it's like, I don't get this. But then I look at so many people's mentality and they're not in relationship with God. They're working a system.
Yeah.
And they're trying to figure out, have I done enough to appease him so as to earn my cookies and milk and blessing? And then if I don't have my cookies and milk, or you have more cookies and more milk than I do, then I'm feeling a little less loved.
Yep.
And I'm just going like, gosh, there's no freedom and there's no relationship in any of that.
Yeah.
And it's like, golly.
And you're mixing all your religions just to keep your just to hedge your bets.
Yeah.
Just in case that one's might be doing something with my crops, I have to throw some meat over there once in a while.
Yeah, and Christians have just as much karma thoughts as most Hindus.
Yeah, yeah.
And you're just going like, you know what? There is this thing called relationship. And there is this reality of kind of an honesty with self and an honesty with God. Do I have that?
Yeah.
Am I working a system? Am I trying to do my exercises on my religious treadmill? Or do I actually know the living God in some emotional, tangible, real friendship way? And it's like, I don't know how to do any of this apart from a friendship that's real.
Yeah.
Because I don't find it satisfying. I can't fluff up my goodness in any way that's a lasting satisfaction, even to be a great Pharisee. You're just going like, that feels so empty in comparison to actually learning and getting to know him.
Yeah.
And have exchanges with him where you end up going like, I don't feel alone anymore.
That's why living loved is not the theology of I'm loved by God. It's living inside the reality of the love of a father that's knowable. It's not just, oh, I believe the
thing. It's not just believable.
I've been convinced now. Or like people read scripture and ask me, you know, what's your take on this scripture? And if we read scripture, because many people look at passages of scripture and say, well, this proves that we're supposed to fear the Lord, or this proves we're supposed to do that. But if you start with the fact that this Father loves us completely, and that's where you start your interpretation of scripture, it's amazing how much scripture changes. If you start with God's ticked off and wants to deck me, and I've got to figure out how to be, I got to get the system right so I can just be good enough not to get on his downside anymore.
Yeah, the shade of the color of glasses you wear.
It's a whole
you
different
read
book.
That, it is. Those are different manuals.
Yes. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
Well, that's awesome. I've known that.
Well, Janet on the blog said, I wish you would introduce yourself when we listen to your podcast so we can identify the name with a face. I have never heard you before, but I'm loving the book, He Loves Me. So she wants to know who's who. So I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad.
And I'm the guy with the glasses on in the pictures.
And I don't yet.
Brad doesn't wear them. And so that may be. I used to listen to a podcast. One guy was bald, one guy wasn't. And I couldn't figure out who was who. And then finally, the guy said, I'm the bald guy. And I went, okay, that helps me. So neither of us are bald, so there you go.
That's awesome.
There you go. I thought this might fit into our discussion. This is from Blake in Mississippi. He said, if you only knew how living loved has changed me and some of my friends in just 6 months, you would not believe it.
Oh, how cool.
Or maybe you would. Told my wife that I might start praying with her since I don't feel like a hypocrite anymore. That's a good step. I used to pray to a God that I felt I had no relationship with. I have been a TACCP. But I'm not sure I should read this for my daughter's sake, but it's a tight something, something Christian Pharisee. So I'm going to clean that up a little bit. For 31 of my 36-year journey, I was not able to keep the law worth a crud, but it did keep me from trying. But it didn't keep me from trying. God has used several people in my life in the last 5 years to drive me down the road of living love. Well, I don't know if God drives, but lead, maybe. I was trying to hitch a ride with an old clunker that came down the road and made God feel closer until the day that you guys came along in the limo of God's love.
Well, I don't know about the limo. You're a limo.
Guy's a little artsy with his language here.
We're hitchhiking into the love of Jesus.
And saw me with my thumb out. I'm riding in luxury now, and I ain't going back. You guys have made sense of 36 years of wandering. That's with an A, wandering.
Wow.
A new reality for me. It's about living love. Then this question. I've gone back and listened to at least 200 podcasts. That alone should...
Oh, my... He should get an award.
Most several times.
Wow.
Man, that iPod's burning up. I can't find anything so far on the idea of, is there a difference between God loving you and the idea that I'm always pleasing to him? Or the reverse. If I can displease him by my sin, then I would also be able to please him by my obedience. This creates some dissonance in my thinking, namely, that I cannot do anything to change the way he feels about me. An example, I love my children, but their behavior is not always pleasing to me. Do you know of a podcast or material that deals with this? And I told him I didn't know if we did or didn't back in the past.
I don't know that we have addressed that.
I don't listen to all those.
I think that's... Yeah, he would know better than we do.
He would. I wish somebody, when they listened to all that, would
clip out the
humorous bits so we could put a humorous podcast.
There you go.
That'd be fun.
You know, I do think that that's a wonderful distinction, and it's a very real one, because I think both are elements that need to be understood. To know that God has emotional affection of love for me that's real, not just some sort of bland deity thing that he has to have.
But kind of commitment to love you because you're a human. But he genuinely has affection.
Yeah, he doesn't have his own religious obligation to it.
Right.
It pours out of his very being, but it doesn't mean it isn't real or isn't intelligent or volitional. I sort of feel like to know that God loves me, has emotions, has affections for me, that are wonderful, that does something inside me. That empowers me, frankly, to live differently. But not everything I do makes him happy. I'm pretty sure there's times that, just like when I look at my kids...
Not everything I do makes me happy.
Exactly.
Let alone should I make that happen for him.
Yeah. But when I look at both my kids and say they're squabbling...
Both your kids.
Well, they typically all three don't have a dog fight.
Who are we leaving out?
Yeah, no. But when I look at my kids and say there's two of them in this instance, and they're fighting with each other.
I've got it now.
Thank you. I'm not happy with the fact that they're fighting, but I haven't changed in the least in terms of my love for them. But my present tense moment of enjoying what they're doing, it's completely out the window. I'm not enjoying. I'm not pleased. I don't see them loving each other. Now, does that mean, well, I'm going to stop loving them? Oh, yeah, that's really going to help the situation.
That would be powerful.
And so I do think that the reality is, God loves me. That's real. That will do something inside. I need to get in touch with that. But that does not then translate into, it clearly then means he is pleased with all that I'm doing.
Yeah, and I think the comment about being displeased about our disobedience kind of falls into that whole religious mindset again. Because I don't think when I sin, God's going, oh, Lord, I'm ticked about that. You know, it's God's love for me.
Like he's shocked.
Yeah, not even shocked, but like, okay, now you're on my bad side for a while.
Right.
I don't even think it's that. I think, I'm not sure displeased is the right word. I would think wounded for my pain, concerned about me, that God's love for me isn't, and this is what I think many people confuse who just do the love message as a message. God's love for it doesn't matter what you do. Go do it. God just loves people. It doesn't matter. Beat up your neighbor, throw curses, sue a friend. Go enjoy yourself. God doesn't care. No, God cares
a ton.
A lot about the way my life intersects other people. And when I act in sin or selfishness and I wound other people, I don't sense so much God's displeased. Oh, stupid Wayne, I just hate that kid. What I sense is God's, Wayne, don't live that way. You don't need to live that way. You don't need to do what you're doing. And so it's not the displeasure of I've fallen on the bad side of God. I think the great image Blake uses is your own kids. I think we all get that. I mean, my adult kids now, do my kids do everything I like? Do they please me with every decision they make? And the answer is, quite frankly, no. Sarah doesn't please me with every decision she makes. I said earlier, I don't please me with every decision I make. It's not a matter of do I agree with you. But even if my kids do something, maybe just not even just a difference of opinion, but I think might be wrong or hurtful to them, there's something in my heart that never compromises the love. It's not that I love them less. It's that my love for them hurts with the decision they're making. And I hope they'll come around and get it right at some point. But it doesn't change my affection, being in the room with them, loving them, enjoying them. It doesn't change that at all.
See, I think that's where most people are actually void of a relationship that has demonstrated that. Because I think most of us use our affection for people as manipulators.
Yeah.
You do what I want you to do, and I'll love you. And I think they even interpret the verse in John that's like, if you obey me, you'll remain in my love. And it's like, well, guess what? Even in your disobedience, it's not going to stop the love of God. We got that verses in Paul that talks about nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. But my awareness and my understanding of that, those tend to be tied. And it's like, so I think what's important is to realize, you know what? God does love me. There's also how I live that, you know what? It does matter. It's not going to remove the love. And I think when you know that, what changes is I now have someone I can go to for help, as opposed to, oh, God's displeased for me. I could never go to him now.
Yeah.
I think that's the big disempowerment when you don't have an adequate way to understand these two aspects.
Yeah, I think there's a big difference between affection and approval.
Yeah.
We always have God's affection. God's affection is not approval for the way we're living and doing. It may be at times. I think there are times when God's just overwhelmingly joyful with the way I respond in a situation. I know I am. I'll come away from a situation going, where did that Wayne come from? I like him. I don't know him. He's not been around most of my life. But wow. I really sense the pleasure of God. Is it possible to respond in ways and situations to people where God is really pleased with the way we're living? And I think that's what Jesus is getting to with, if you obey my commands, you remain in my love. It's the prodigal kid. Is he less loved by God in the pig pen? He's not less loved. Is he living loved? He's not. He's not living in the love of the Father.
He's living as if he was less loved, but he's not.
The older brother who's on the farm slaving his little religious deal for the father he doesn't know, he's not living loved either. Neither one of them are living. So when Jesus says, hey, if you obey my, listen, if you live the way I want you to live, you're going to get the benefits of living loved in the transformed life. That's what's a blessing to you. When you don't live in my love, then you're going to make stupid choices, live in fears, live in doubts, and get killed for it. So the invitation to live, his affection is guaranteed, but his approval really comes out when I'm living the way he's inviting me to live. Then there's a different sense of God's approval. When I'm not living the way if I do something hurtful or stupid, I sense God's going, ah, come on, Wayne, you don't need to be there. And I'm drawn to that too. I'm drawn to him to go, okay, God, well, how do you change me? Because I don't know how to change me. And I think that's what we've missed, because I think you're right. Religion uses affection as a weapon for approval, which you call manipulation. Yeah. I will approve you, and when I approve you, you get my affection. And when I don't approve of you, I withdraw my affection from you so that you feel the full weight of my fury. That's the way religion treats people. I have found in my relationship with God that that's not how he treats me at all. And when my most broken moments, he's drawing near to me. Not, ooh, Wayne, it's okay, we all make mistakes, but God just saying, Wayne, I want you free of this. The passion of God's love is a passion for ultimate freedom. And the biggest freedom, as we've said before, is the tyranny of self. It's all that self garbage that has to be served and satisfied. So God is not pleased with me when I live out of that. I don't sense he's displeased with me either. Like, he just keeps inviting me into that life of transformation and living inside his love so that I don't do dumb things to me and I don't do dumb things to people around me that I care about or even that I don't know or care about.
Yeah, I think so much of this, sadly, I don't think people parent from that perspective. And so I think a lot of us in that whole father relationship, I don't know what it is to be loved fully and consistently and then have my behavior being sort of assessed and evaluated and parented. Most of us know if I screwed up, I don't feel loved by anybody who's an authority over me. They're on my case.
Right.
And I don't think God's love for me gives me a get out of jail free card of the consequences I might have enacted.
Yeah.
So if I'm having to pay for the damages of what I've done, I think love is going to allow that.
Yeah.
As an instructor of life.
Yeah, that's the biggest mistake I made as a parent when my kids were younger. Because I was in this whole religious mindset thing. My affection for my kids was demonstrated to the same degree that I was approving of their actions.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I had those two, and I've told both my kids since, this is the biggest mistake I made with you. I had my approval linked to my affection. Not that I had less affection for them, but I'd withhold my affection.
Oh, exactly. Well, it's a powerful manipulator.
It is. And I tell you, and still today, learning to live inside an affection for someone about whose lifestyle you don't have approval is a huge challenge. I mean, the emails I get almost weekly from people who have a son or daughter that's come out as gay, and how do I love this child when I don't approve of what their behavior is? And the conflict, I mean, we have great conflict with that in our religious upbringing. Jesus didn't seem to live with that conflict at all. He could love a woman at a well, a woman caught in adultery, greedy Zacchaeus, the derivatives manager for AIG. He could live with those people, love them, and there was no confusion that his love was an approval on what they were doing. But his love could, in fact, change them and from the way they were living.
Yeah, see, I think the knowledge of God's love for me is the single greatest empowerment of being able to change.
Yeah.
It isn't that I'm going to change so that he can, because I just find that breeds insecurity.
Yeah.
Because I've never strung together enough good days to convince myself that, oh, I have now earned the love card.
Yeah.
You know, God, I'm so good. God now loves me. Yeah. It's more like it is the love of God that leads me. It's his kindness that leads me to repentance. I need to repent when I've done wrong.
Yeah.
And his love does not remove me from the need to do that.
Yeah, well, in fact, his love makes repentance all that much more important and powerful.
I mean,
if you still love me and have great affection for me and my mess, I want to bring my mess to you. I want you. One of the words we used in Africa a lot, because it's where they use it, but the word judgment. We've learned that God coming to judge is a horrible thing. Religion teaches us that. You can get people to pray more passionately against God's judgment coming upon America or the church or whatever you want, more than anything else. But in the Old Testament, God's judgment is God coming to set things right. It's not the thing we pray against. My repentance is, God, judge me. God, make right in Wayne what isn't right.
Yeah.
Divide between flesh and spirit, life and unlife. But I agree with Blake. There are moments, and there was one of those moments I was thinking about in Kenya, where I was one of the really, really difficult, difficult days and difficult, difficult nights, and I was laying there in my bed a million miles from home and missing my grandkids, my kids, my wife. And I'm laying there on the bed at night, and I'm in this kind of real funk about, man, I don't want to be here, but this is where I am. And I just sense God drawing here. And just the whisper of his heart to my heart was, I just love that you're here. I love that you've come here. I'm blessed that you're here. And just to sense that pleasure, it turned the whole night around.
Oh, sure.
Gosh, if you're good with this, then I'm good with this. And I think that's how that whole process of this difference between affection and approval allows us to live inside a relationship with Father, enjoy times when he does approve, and run to him at times when what we're doing he doesn't, so that he can change us and let that love work in us so that we can live in his love instead of living outside of it.
You know, Joseph in the Old Testament, what I love so much that comes out of his life and how he lived is he saw his actions and the temptations to do stuff. And his response is, how could I sin against the Lord? And it's like, he saw that as relational. And that was such a profound eureka for me when all of a sudden it's like the light came on. And at that moment of my understanding, I just went, you know what? That is far more powerful than, gee, I want to try to get an A on life.
Yeah.
It's more like, you know what? When this is relational, it's like, I genuinely do love God. My life may not reflect the consistency of that thought, because there's times I just love myself. And those may be in conflict.
Okay.
You know, but I look at the fact that I do want to be pleasing to him. That somehow was ingrained in me from being just a tiny little guy. I loved my earthly dad. I loved my earthly dad. I didn't want to do something that wasn't pleasing to him. That was a powerful behavioral keeper.
Yeah.
Of a good thing.
Yeah.
To be able to transfer that to my heavenly father and realize, wait a minute, I don't want to do something that would be displeasing to him. Let me think this through in those moments, those flash seconds of decision.
Yeah.
You're just going like, no.
Yeah.
I don't want to do that because I don't want to mess up the enjoyment and the walking in that relationship. Because I do find that my sin messes up my capacity to enjoy and walk in that. Like when I don't.
Yeah. One more story. I know we're running pretty late, but I one day tying vines in my dad's vineyard, cold morning, one of the canes unwraps from the wire and slaps me across the face. And just, I mean, I just ripped that cane out of the vine, which is 1/5 of the crop of that vine I just destroyed. And I ripped it out and I turned around. I was so angry at this cane for slapping me in the face at 32 degrees. Turned around. I saw my dad. 1/2 second glimpse of just a woundedness in him. He didn't yell at me for what I did. I saw a woundedness in his heart that I had hurt something that was meaningful to him. That did more for me than anything my dad ever did to yell at me or punish me. I think that's what you're saying about God. Boy, when I've done something that screwed up something for God, and you see that look, and it's not I hate you. It's inside the love.
So I just wounded you, and I didn't want to do
that. And I don't ever want to do it again. Yeah. Hey, if you can help us in Kenya, check the link out and head over to Livestream and see what you can do. Thanks for listening.
Sweet.
We'll find you next week.
Thank you for traveling with us on The God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.